Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now we've come this evening to, I think, the fifth of our studies in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And if you've been here on these previous Sunday evenings, you would already have begun to notice that in the book of Revelation, the number seven has unusual significance. In chapter 1, for example, we discovered that it was on the seventh day, on the Lord's Day, which became for Christians the first day of the week, that the Apostle John had this amazing vision in the first place. And on that seventh day, he began to see Christ standing in the midst of seven churches. And to those seven churches, Jesus dictated seven letters. And then, once those letters had been heard, we began to notice that John's eyes seemed to be lifted up in his vision from what was taking place upon earth, the sufferings and trials of the Christian church. And he saw a door in this vision that seemed to be inviting him to come in more fully and more deeply to understand the purposes of God. And there he saw the throne of God, and in God's right hand a scroll sealed with seven seals, which was taken by Jesus Christ, the Lamb standing at the center of the throne, as though it had been slain. And Jesus, as we are now at this point in the book of Revelation, has begun to break open these seven seals which will unlock the purposes of God in salvation and redemption for his people, in judgment and restoration for the whole world. And last Sunday evening, as we made our way with Murdo through Revelation chapter 6, we saw one by one these seals being opened, and emerging from each of the opened seals some special sign. In seals number 1, 2, 3, and 4, there emerged what we popularly call the four horsemen of the apocalypse, these tremendous judgments that would break forth upon the earth. And then under seal number 5, John saw, as it were, above these judgments into the very throne room of God to see the security of God's people as the souls of the martyrs were secured underneath the altar of God. And then as the Lamb opened the sixth seal, there was this tremendous earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth. Chapter 6, verse 12. And we feel inevitably that we are here on the verge of the disintegration of the whole world and the final judgment of all things. And as we come into chapter 7 then, we are almost on our tiptoes trying to strain to see what it is that will emerge when the Lamb opens the seventh and final seal. But you will notice that is not how John begins chapter 7. He begins chapter 7 by saying, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds." And it is just at this point in the book of Revelation that John gives us a tremendous clue about the way in which we are to read the whole book. It is, I suppose, almost instinctive of us as Westerners to think that if you read a book, everything that takes place in chronological sequence. That what we have in chapter 5 will be followed by what we have in chapter 6, and chronologically followed by what we have in chapter 7. But here John gives us his first clue that that is not the way we are intended to read the book of Revelation. And you will notice his language is very carefully worded. Not, "After this, four angels held back the four winds." But, "After this," that is to say, after I had seen this moving image before me, it was after I saw that I saw something else. The afterwards is not an afterwards in the events, but an afterwards in John's ability to see the whole picture. I've said, I think, on one or two occasions that probably the best way to think about the book of Revelation is to think of yourself standing before a tapestry that has come alive. One of these old tapestries, the Bayeux tapestry, if you've ever seen it. The tapestry is still before your eyes, but it carries a message. Yet the only way in which you can understand the message is to allow your eyes to move around the tapestry and then, as it were, move in and out from the center to grasp the whole picture, to grasp the whole message. And it's almost as though John has been invited here to see the tapestry of the divine purposes, and the tapestry itself comes to life. And he finds himself moving from one piece of the tapestry into the center, and then seeing another piece of the tapestry that helps him to understand more fully the piece that he had just seen. And that is really what we find here in Revelation chapter 7. At the beginning of chapter 8, as you would notice, the Lamb does open the seventh seal. What John is describing here is not something that takes place between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal, but something that he saw after he had seen the opening of the six seals in the tapestry, something he saw in the tapestry that now helped him to understand what God was doing in the opening of those six seals that he's just described. In other words, the relationship between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is not so much chronological as simultaneous. And it's when we grasp that that we will be able almost immediately to make very clear sense of what he is telling us here in chapter 7. Picture yourself with him as this scroll is placed before him. The seals, one by one, are opened, and these amazing scenes emerge. And as he's watching them, he catches sight of something else. After I had seen this, he says, I saw something else. And it made much better sense for me of what I'd just seen. But what is that something else he sees? Well, that something else is really itself a moving image that has several facets to it, and I want us simply to work our way through them as we study these verses together. The first thing he sees in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, is a sealing that is given by the angel of God. A sealing that is given by the angel of God. He sees four angels who are holding back four winds. Now, I think it's almost certain that that imagery that we've got here in Revelation chapter 7 is imagery that is drawn from the prophetic imagery of the book of Zechariah. These four horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6 seem to be modeled on the four horsemen of Zechariah chapter 6. And in Zechariah chapter 6, a very striking thing happens. These four horsemen that come from the different parts of the earth that are differently colored, these four horsemen are later on in the same chapter referred to, presumably because of the speed of their movement, as the four winds. And I think it very likely, almost certain, that when John sees these angels, whose great task is to hold back these four winds, what he is really hearing is these four angels being given charge, as it were, to restrain the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four symbols of the judgments that are to come upon the earth until something happens. They were holding back the four winds to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree in order to bring judgment and destruction. And then he sees another angel coming up out of the east, and it is carrying in its hand a great seal. And the command goes out. Do you notice? He calls out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. That is, these angels had the power to release the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as it were, to do their work of destruction and judgment upon the earth. And the angel cries out in a loud voice, "Don't let it happen until we've put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Don't let these things happen without the servants of God receiving on their foreheads the seal of Almighty God." And then we are told in verse 4 that John heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now there are two questions that clearly we've got to try and answer as we look at these verses. The first is this: what is this seal? What is this seal which the angel of God places upon the foreheads of God's servants? And who are these 144,000 who are sealed? Well, again, the answer to both questions lies in the pages of the Old Testament. The Old Testament had in the book of Ezekiel a rather similar event such as this, an angel who was given the responsibility, as it were, of writing upon the people of God the sign of God to seal them and to secure them. And this is the kind of thing that is happening here. It is the seal, which in the New Testament is a mark of ownership and a guarantee of security. Indeed, the New Testament itself elsewhere speaks about Christian believers being sealed with the seal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself seals the people of God, secures the people of God, marks them as genuinely the people of God. And so this sealing that takes place is simply the idea of God, by the power of His Spirit, coming to His people and saying, "You are not only my child now, but I write upon you the sign that you will belong to me forever." And you can see the significance of this. How marvelous John is seeing as these tremendous disasters come upon the earth that might destroy the people of God, that God says to his angel, "Seal my people so that their faith will not be destroyed by these disasters and tragedies that will come upon the face of the earth." And that, in a sense, gives us the answer to the second question. Who are the 144,000? The 12,000 from the tribe of Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and so on. Well, of course, they are the people of God assembled around the throne of God, as the people of God and their tribes were assembled round the throne of God, the tabernacle, in the days of the wilderness wanderings. And it's a picture that the New Testament takes up in more than one place, in which that picture of the people of God in the wilderness wanderings gathering around the tabernacle of God being seen as a symbol and picture of the whole church of Jesus Christ. That's presumably why there are 144,000. 12 by 12, by 10 by 10. Language that speaks about the number of the tribe of Israel, the number of the apostles that are the foundation stones of the New Testament, multiplied by itself as a sign of perfection, multiplied by the great number 10 as a sign of total completeness. So these 144,000 of the book of Revelation are undoubtedly, like all the numbers in the book of Revelation, intended to be read not as a literal number, but as a symbol for all the people of God. And that certainly is what the rest of the New Testament is saying to us. The church, says the Apostle Paul, is the true and new Israel of God. And when you turn to the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, it's very interesting that you will notice that that number 12 reappears. The city has 12 foundations. On these foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The city is 12,000 stadia in length. The wall is 144 cubits thick. What's the function of all these numbers? It's to say to us that the city of the New Jerusalem is composed of all the people of God in every age. And it is every true child of God and all the people of God together, therefore, as the rest of the New Testament teaches us, who are sealed by God's Holy Spirit, in order that when the floods of the horsemen of the apocalypse come upon the world, as they were already unleashed in the time of the Apostle John, God secures his children. Like the days of the Passover, when the 12 tribes of Israel were cowering in their tents for fear of the angel of death, And God sealed every single one of their seals with the blood of the Passover lamb. And in the midst of the blowing of the angel of death upon the land, wreaking destruction, the people of God, without a single exception, were utterly secure. What a picture for John to have as he sees these horsemen begin to make their way throughout the world. And that's why later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 14, again in chapter 22, we are told that the name of Christ is written as a seal upon the foreheads of the people of Christ. And so he is given great confidence and assurance and consolation, because he sees something that helps him to be a stable Christian believer as he views the four horsemen of the apocalypse making their way out in judgment. But then you notice in the verses that follow, he sees a second thing: the sealing by the angel of God, and then in verses 9 to 12, the praising of the grace of God. And this is wonderful. You've got to stand with John, my friends, in order to see this. He has just seen the sealing. And now, as his eyes are focused upon this part of the tapestry, he sees something else happening. And that is the ultimate fruition of that securing, that sealing by the Holy Spirit. It is a wonderful vision of the praising of the grace of God. You see, again, he doesn't say, after this, something else happened. But he says, after this, I looked and I saw something else that helped me to understand what I'd just seen in our chapter 6 even more fully. Because there before me, he says, was a multitude that no man could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, and they were standing before the throne. Now those words, I think, contrast very vividly with the words with which chapter 6 had ended. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the day and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Who can stand? The answer is, nobody can stand. And now you see John has seen the people of God standing, even though the four horsemen of the apocalypse have been released. And now he sees the people of God standing in heaven's glory, even although the earthquake has come and the last judgment of God has fallen and men and women cannot stand before the Lamb. There are those, he says, I saw standing before the Lamb. This great multitude who are wearing white robes, and like the people the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem, were holding palm branches in their hands. And they are crying aloud, Hosanna, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And even the angels are caught up in this. The angels who themselves have never sinned. The angels who themselves, as Peter tells us, they have no experience of what it means to have Jesus die for you. But they see that Jesus has died for these who are now around his throne, and they're caught up in the wonder of it. You remember how Jesus says in Luke chapter 15 that there is joy among the angels over one person who is converted. Can you imagine the joy that there must be then among all the angels as they are faced with this incredible spectacle of all the redeemed in every age spread out before them? When the whole of God's purposes and history, as it were, are brought to completion and presented before them, and God says, look what I've done, merry angels. They used to say, the medieval theologians, debated how many angels could dance upon a pinhead. They'll not be debating that in this scene. They'll be doing it. And they'll not need pinheads or anything else to dance on. I don't suppose angels need solid ground in order to dance. What joy there is in heaven. And they fall down on their faces before the throne and they worship God, saying, Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Ibrooks will pale into insignificance, as will the paradise at the other end of Glasgow pale into insignificance. Put all the crowds who have ever been in these stadia in all the century that has passed together, and it would be a poor and body reflection of this glorious event. When the Apostle John, who has seen the sealing of the Church of God by the angel of God, now witnesses the praising of the grace of God by all the people of God. But I want you to notice something that John really makes fairly evident here by the description he gives. He says, these people, you couldn't count them. And they come from every nation, tribe, people, and language. If we had time tonight, which we obviously don't, I could take a few minutes to take you through a whole series of texts, particularly in the book of Genesis, in which God gave this promise to Abraham. From your seed, which of course ultimately, as Paul says, was a reference to Jesus, from your seed there will come a multitude so numerous that they will outnumber the stars in the sky and the grains of sand upon the seashore. And God gave that promise to Abraham almost 2,000 years before John was seeing this amazing vision. And he had the privilege, because he knew his Bible so well, he had the privilege of seeing, and he describes it in a way that makes it very clear that he understood this. He was seeing the fulfillment of the promise that had been given to Abraham, that in his seed, Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. My friends, the wonderful thing about this man is an exile. He is a marginalized exile who is being persecuted and punished for his faith in this same Lord Jesus Christ. He is exiled from the Christian community. He has few friends. He is in a barren island of Patmos. And yet God shows him that from the seed, Jesus Christ, there is going to come the final international assembly of all the redeemed. When Jesus, as Isaiah says, will see the fruit of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And you see what he's seeing? He is seeing these horsemen unleashed at the beginning of the previous chapter, but now he's seeing what God is doing right through the whole course of history. Because of the sealing of the Spirit of God, he's given a vision ultimately of that great praising of the grace of God. But then something else happens. And I think you've got to imagine at this point, when we come to verse 13, that the kind of thing you sometimes see in a contemporary movie, Back to the Future, when something steps out of the billboard. That's what happens here. Here is John as a spectator of all this. He is somewhere on the circumference. He's looking up at the tapestry, and then he is so caught up into what's happening here, the sealing of God, the praising of God, that without noticing it, he's actually stepped into the tapestry. He's there. Just as sometimes we are in worship, we're there. We're there where Jesus is working. We're there. And he's stepped into the tapestry. And he doesn't realize that one of the elders around the throne has come up beside him, like they do in the supermarket. If you're anything like me, they come up to you in the supermarket and they say, could you tell me where the potatoes are? And this elder comes up to him. And our translation doesn't quite do justice to what he says. Literally, in verse 13, the words read, "Then one of the elders answered me." Then one of the elders answered me, and he answers John with a question. These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And of course, John says, the elder answered John, not because John had asked him a question, but because this was the question that was in John's mind. He stepped onto the tapestry. It's all alive before him. But the question in his mind is, who are these people? And where did they come from? And the elder nudges him. I'm sure he was a jolly-faced elder, brightly dressed. He nudges him, and he says, do you know where this lot came from? And John, who may have found as much difficulty in understanding the book of Revelation as the church has often found, gave the wisest possible answer to this elder. Sir, he said, you know. Ah, said the elder, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Now, I think if you follow this far, the answer to the question which some of us inevitably ask, what is the meaning of this great tribulation, becomes almost so crystal clear we wonder why people have ever discussed it. Who are these people? They are the whole church of Jesus Christ. They've made their robes white by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ones who are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. This is a description of all the ransomed throngs from every age of history. And the elder says to John, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. Sometimes Christians say, when is the great tribulation? Will the church go through the great tribulation or the church be spared the great tribulation? My dear friends, the answer to that question is quite simply this. When is the great tribulation? You're in it. You're in it. The great tribulation is when the four horsemen of the apocalypse have been released as they've been released. The great tribulation is what the apostle says in Acts chapter 14. All the people of God will go through as they make their way into the heavenly kingdom. If the way to be saved in the great tribulation is to make your robe white in the blood of the Lamb, that is to say, to believe in Jesus, then the great tribulation must be the present age in which Christians live. That is why the Apostle Paul, who uses this term tribulation, I think, 23 times on 21 of those occasions, refers to what Christians are going through now. Jesus himself says, in the world you will have tribulation. Tribulation. It's the Christian's lot. We've been reading about it in Romans 5. This is a world of tribulation for Christian believers. But oh, the joy that John experiences when he sees that all the ransomed of Jesus Christ will indeed be saved through this great tribulation in order to sin no more. That's what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church in the midst of the great tribulation. The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. And here he's giving John a picture of that great company who are redeemed from the great tribulation, who are kept by the power of God through faith, and who enter into this wonderful assembly when they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night, when the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. My friends, that's not a description that only some Christians can claim for themselves, is it? Can't every Christian believer who can say, the Lord Jesus Christ is my shepherd, I shall not want, fit himself or herself into that category? This is not some future group of Christian believers or some special group of Christian believers. This is every Christian believer who ever was, who will be under the canopy of the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to whom God himself will come at the end of the chapter and with his own divine handkerchief wipe away every tear from our eyes. The end of the redeemed is so gloriously different from the end of those described in chapter 6. And it's only when we've seen that tremendous blessing and reassurance that John is given of the sealing of the people of God, of the praising of the people of God, of the blessings received by all the people of God, that now he's able to bear the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8 and to witness the judgment of God. And there's only one word for what follows in these five verses. It is awesome. The silence is awesome. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And probably the significance of that is to remind us that before the world came into being, by God speaking, there was a kind of silence before the first creation. And now as that first creation is rolled up by God in his holy purposes, there is a similar but pregnant silence in heaven. The angels themselves fall silent as they look to the dissolution of all things and the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. The silence is awesome, and the judgment is also awesome. He opened the seventh seal, and another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the angel, verse 5, took the censer, which is filled with the incense and the prayers, and he hurls it on the earth, and the earthquake comes. This is the day of the great earthquake, in which all that is wrong will be dissolved by the mighty power of God, and out of it he will form a new heaven and a new earth. The chemistry God uses ultimately to right wrongs is a combination of his own power and the prayers of the saints that in previous chapters had been offered to him both on earth and in heaven. It's an extraordinary scene. And I think it may be that the reason for the silence is this. The silence for half an hour in heaven is not a silence marked by inactivity, but a silence marked by the elders earlier on in the book of Revelation, who carry in their hands the bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints for God to bring his purposes to completion. Silently, awesomely silently, being brought before his throne, before the last act that winds up the whole of human history and the final dissolving earthquake comes. When in answer to the cries that have come to him, as we saw last week from under the altar, when will you right all wrongs? And that cry will be answered, and he will make all things new. John began this experience as a spectator. He ended it as a participant. He began it by watching what God does. By the end, he was experiencing what God does. He was among the sealed. He was among the praising. He was experiencing the blessing. He was in awe of the consummation. And the reason he has recorded this vision is that we too might cease to be spectators of the power of God's grace and, like him, experience it for ourselves. I wonder how you are tonight, spiritually. Are you watching the action, or are you part of the action? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us in your word in so many different ways, by reasoned expositions of truth and by vivid pictures of grace. And we pray, as you have shown us another page in this amazing picture book, that you would help us not only to be spectators, but actually to experience it for ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.